Good morning, everyone. It's such a joy to be here today. Thank you, Pastor Mark, for inviting me to speak. My wife, Tammy, is with me today. I know she looks like my daughter, but she's actually my wife. Let's give a round of applause to her. Thank you for being here. So I'll never forget that date. It was November 25th, 1996. I was actually at my mom and dad's house watching the movie Toy Story. How many of you have seen the movie Toy Story? To infinity and?
Yeah.
All right, you've seen it. And I'm watching that movie, and all of a sudden I hear this whisper, why don't you start a church in Byron, Minnesota? And I responded kind of like Moses, God, you've got the wrong guy. I started to make a case why I couldn't do what God had asked me to do. I'm quiet and shy. I'm only 24 years old. I've never been a pastor, a youth pastor. My parents weren't pastors. And I started to just kind of, again, try to talk God out of what he was calling me to do. And I felt like he said to me, Steve, I know you can't do it. That's the point. But you're missing something very important. I'm going to do it through you. You know, someone has once said that for every I am not, there's the great I am. For every I am not, there's the great I am. And some of us are out there and the Lord has put a dream in our heart and we say, well, I'm not clever enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not experienced enough. And I think the Lord would say to you, quit focusing on your human inability and focus on my divine ability. For every I am not, there's the great I am. So I eventually surrendered and went into this world of church planting. And on September 9th, 1998, we had our first service, and our church had grown by leaps and bounds. There were 9 people there. We met in the Byron American Legion. Our slogan was, come as you are, we meet in a bar. And I remember how Saturday mornings or Sunday mornings we'd get there and we'd have to move kegs of beer and we'd have to sweep up the popcorn. And our third Sunday, I still remember, like 15 minutes before church, I was like, is anyone coming today? It didn't look like anyone was coming. And eventually, 25 people came. And I still remember my dad coming up to me, putting his arm around my shoulder and saying, Steve, look, some people actually came back. I think he meant it as a compliment. But by the grace of God, our church really grew. We grew to about 200 people in a rural community, and everything was going great until the summer of 2002. It was during that time that I met someone who I'm now very familiar with. In fact, I'm convinced that he has studied me. It's almost as if he knows how to push my buttons. He's whispered in my ears many times as I've driven home from church and it's been a down Sunday, or maybe after a board meeting where we had some intense moments of fellowship. And he's whispered in my ear many times, and I'm convinced that he's used other people to impact me. And maybe you're familiar with him. His name is Mr. Discouragement. You know, one time the devil was having a garage sale, and this person was kind of going through the stuff, rummaging through it, and found this tool and said, I want this one. He went up to the devil and said, I want to buy this one. He's like, no, I'm not selling that one. It's my favorite tool. It's the tool of discouragement. So I met Mr. Discouragement in 2002. Our church was going through an extreme season of division, and I tried to make things better, but I couldn't. And I remember just our services were just filled with tension. If you had a knife, it's almost as if you could just cut the tension in the air. Our church went from 200 to Sundays of 45. It took a toll on me. It took a toll on the church. And I just remember the stress, the loss, the fear. It all caught up with me. I was up in front of the congregation every week, but inside I was tired. I was empty and slowly unraveling. Now, my wife saw my broken state before I did. You know, one of the things that I believe is that when the Lord speaks to me, it's usually through the voice of my wife. And she said, Steve, you're not yourself. you need to get help. And I'm like, I'm fine. Now, when I think about my denial state, I remember when people used to go to movies in a movie theaters. You remember those days? I'm kind of old. I was born in the 1900s. And so if you think about going into a movie theater and you walk in and it's kind of dark and you can't see anything, but then as you're there for a little bit, what happens? Your eyes begin to adjust to the darkness and it's not so dark anymore. And I think I'd been living in the darkness of discouragement for so long, it became my normal. And I didn't realize it until I heard those words. So I'm sitting there in the waiting room of the Mayo Clinic, and I remember just looking around, and it was like I was wearing dark glasses. Everything seemed so bleak. I was brought back to the room and heard a knock on the door, and in came the doctor, and the doctor said, "Pastor Larson, you're severely depressed." My instant response was, "I can't be. I'm a pastor. We're not supposed to have problems." But make no mistake about it, I was depressed. I felt like I was trapped in a sunless, colorless garden where the flowers were all dead. Now, here's the interesting thing. At that time, I didn't know of any other pastor dealing with depression and anxiety, so I thought I was the only one. And yes, there was the pain of the depression and anxiety, but then on top of that was this immense shame. And I thought, shame on you for being depressed. Shame on you for being anxious. You're not a very good pastor, let alone Christian. You don't have enough faith. You haven't prayed enough. Shame on you. So I thought that ministry wasn't for me, and I was going to quit. But then something happened that really helped me. So I was just kind of going through the Rochester Public Library. I'm kind of a nerd. You can probably tell that by looking at me. I love to read, and I'm going through the, I don't mean to brag, but I did graduate in the top half of the bottom third of my class. No, I did do a little better than that, but I am a nerd, and I often tell our youth kids, you know, they call you nerd, one day they'll call you boss. So I'm going through these rows of books, and literally a tape series on anxiety and depression fell into my lap. How many of you remember cassette tapes? Yes, we used these in the 1900s, yep. And it was this cassette series on anxiety and depression. It literally fell in my lap. And I remember going home and listening to it. And on one side was a teaching on anxiety and depression. But on the other side was a testimony of a pastor who wrestled with anxiety and depression. And as I listened to his story, hope began to rise in my heart. And I thought, you mean I'm not the only one? And I thank God for that pastor who was vulnerable enough to share his story. It was a ray of light to me. And my prayer is that for some of you, my story would do for you what that pastor did for me. It would help you to understand that you are not alone. Pastor, moms, dads, Sunday school teachers, has Mr. Discouragement been having a heyday with you? Has he convinced you you're not smart enough, you're not experienced enough, you're not clever enough? And has that led you to feel tired and exhausted, and maybe you're even entertaining thoughts of quitting? Quitting on life, quitting on your marriage, quitting in ministry. Maybe you're worn down from criticism. I've met people who think that criticism is a spiritual gift. And I get out the Bible and I'm like, it's not there. I read once that the average pastor quits a church because of 8 critics. Who are your 8? Some people just came to your mind, didn't they? You know, some of you are young and you're thinking, you know, what is the secret to lasting long-term in ministry? Well, let me just share with you a secret that is often overlooked, and you may want to write this down. Some of you are young and you're like, well, how do I make it long-term in the ministry? Here's how you do it. Outlast your critics. Outlast your critics. But maybe you're worn down from exhaustion. Maybe you're discouraged by slow growth. Maybe you're just exhausted from pastoring in a deeply polarized world. You know, it was the Canadian podcaster who said that ministry is a series of ungrieved losses. Ministry is a series of ungrieved losses. And maybe you've experienced some losses and you haven't taken the time to grieve them, and it's wreaking havoc on your soul. And maybe you're out there today and you're silently entertaining thoughts of quitting. And I think God brought me here today to say to you, don't you do it. Don't you quit. God is not done with you yet. You may be going through a difficult time, but you are not going through it alone. And if the Lord would give you the courage, if you ask the Lord to give you the courage to cross the bridge of vulnerability, you will understand that others are wrestling as well. See, it's okay not to be okay. Just don't be not okay alone. Tell someone. The Lord showed me victory comes from vulnerability. See, someone has said that great people are just ordinary people who don't know how to quit. Talk to someone. In James, it says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now, I know it's talking about confessing sin there, but I think it's also talking about confessing the reality of how we're actually doing. And notice that confession, not suppression, is the key to finding healing. And who is someone that you can go to, a safe person, and share, here's how I'm actually doing? My prayer is that God would give us hoponime. Now, that's a Greek word in the New Testament. It's used 30 times, and it means a hopeful endurance, a steadfastness, a constancy. You know, the word is best described by the picture of a plant that is growing in extreme circumstances, kind of like a cactus that grows in the blistering heat of the Mojave Desert. And that is my prayer for you, is that God would give you hoponime, this hopeful endurance that is able to move out in spite of difficulties. In fact, Bible scholar William Barclay says, it's not the patience which can sit down and bow its head and let things descend upon it and passively endure until storms has passed. It's the spirit which can bear things not simply with resignation, but with blazing hope. And that's my prayer for you, is that God would give you hoponime, that God would give you the ability to just keep on keeping on. I've discovered that one of the keys to success is just perseverance. And some of you maybe need to hear these words. I speak them over myself all the time. Do not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time you will reap a harvest if you don't give up. Don't give up. So I'm depressed, and my place of ministry gave me a break, and I got away. And I remember coming back to the church, and I set a simple goal. I'm like, how do I never sink that low again? And I started to research. I started to interview people. I filled notebooks of information. I, you know, read books. And one day it hit me that everything that I had been learning could fit into a small verse, Luke chapter 2, verse 52, which says, and Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and favor with man. Notice that Jesus grew physically, mentally, spiritually, and relationally. And that was my breakthrough, was I sensed that the Lord say, Steve, if you want to stay healthy for the marathon of ministry, and let me tell you, ministry is a marathon, not a sprint. Amen? Ministry is a marathon, not a sprint, and often we overestimate what can happen in a year, and we underestimate what can happen in 10 years. But that if I wanted to stay healthy in the ministry, I need to incorporate all four of these areas into my life. The interesting thing is, around this time, Pastor St. John asked me to start teaching at the credentialing seminar, what I'd been learning, and Pastor Mark has graciously allowed me to keep doing that. I've been doing it for like 15 to 20 years, and one of the things I appreciate about Pastor Mark and his vision for our district is he wants healthy faith communities. And here's something that I've discovered is that healthy churches are led by healthy leaders. Now, I did not say perfect leaders. One of the things I say at the church all the time is, don't put me on a pedestal, put me on your prayer list. And that's so true. In fact, if you read the book, if you get to know me, you'll learn I have issues. I've struggled in my marriage, struggled in the ministry, I've struggled in my mental health. You say, well, Steve, why don't you just get up and act like you're perfect? Well, here's why. 2 Corinthians 12:9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that, in order that, Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in hardship, in persecution, in difficulties, for when I'm weak, I am strong. I read a while back that to reach previous generations, you had to be Mr. Answer Man. To reach this generation, you have to be a fellow struggler. Heard the other day that this generation actually resists experts. And let me tell you something, I do not have all the answers, but I know the one who does. And his power is made perfect in my weakness, so don't put me on a pedestal. Put me on your prayer list, please. I need it. So I discovered these four keys to mental health. And this was a big paradigm shift for me, because if someone would have come to me earlier and said, Steve, I'm depressed, I'm anxious, I'm discouraged, I would have said, you need to pray more and read your Bible now, more. Now, please do not misunderstand me. Those are the most important things. But what about the other keys, right? I now would say we need to look at all four of these areas: relationships, body, mind, and spirit. Now, some of you are out there and you're saying, well, mental health is for those people. And I want to respectfully push back on that for a moment. And here's what I want you to think about. If you have a body, you have physical health. And if you have a brain, you have mental health. So if you say that mental health is not your thing, now, some of us, the way we drive, I can see that. The question is not if you have mental health. The question is, what is the current state of your mental health? And let's face it, some of us, our mental health is good. Praise God. How do we keep it that way? Others of us, our mental health is struggling. Mr. Discouragement has been working overtime in our life. How do we bring it to a higher summit of wellness? I believe the four keys are the key to moving to a higher level of mental health and well-being. You know, I've often thought I could have also just titled this book, How to Deal with the Stress of Being a Pastor. Do any of you deal with stress as a pastor or a church leader? That's really what this book is about. All right, so let's dive into the story of Elijah, and we're going to see how his story relates to the four keys to mental health. Now, we know the story in 1 Kings 18. Elijah has the Super Bowl victory at Mount Carmel, right? But what happens in the next chapter, verses 3 through 4? Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. In one chapter, he goes from heroic faith to suicidal despair. He is so depressed, he prays to die. This is the great prophet Elijah. He was at the transfiguration with Jesus, brought a widow's son back to life, parted the Jordan River, miraculously fed by ravens, and here he is so depressed, he prays to die. One of the most healing things in my recovery was the realization that many great people, like the prophet Elijah, dealt with anxiety and depression and discouragement. In other words, the understanding that I wasn't alone. And I just want to say to you that if you're wrestling with these things, if you have a family member, you are not alone. So let's get into the keys. First of all, there's the physical key. Say physical. Now look at this in verse 5. It says, "Then he laid down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, 'Get up and eat.' He looked around and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then laid down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, 'Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you.' So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by the food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Oreb, the mountain of God. Then he went into a cave and spent the night." Notice that Elijah's recovery began with four simple things: sleep, food, water, and movement. I remember when I first read this, I was like, gosh, that's kind of unspiritual. It doesn't tell him to fast or read the Bible. Sleep, food, water, spirit. But that's when I realized sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is take care of your body. And I think the lesson is that when you become a pastor, you don't stop being a human being. Amen? And we still have physical needs. Sleep, water, all those things. The Bible says, whatever you eat or drink, do everything for the glory of God. And here's the amazing thing. Modern research is confirming what the Bible has taught for years, and that is our physical habits can affect our mental health. It can affect our spiritual well-being. Are you aware of this, or are you acting like it's not a reality? I mean, some of us, we're trying to pray away exhaustion when we're getting 5 hours of sleep a night. We're drinking gallons of coffee, or what I call Pentecostal whiskey. I hope I didn't get in trouble there. We're sitting all day. We're eating what we consider a balanced diet, a cookie in both hands. And then we wonder why we're not feeling better. And maybe God has brought you here today to get this simple message to you. You need to be a better steward of your physical self. Now, I know that there can be a lot of shame and vanity around this topic, and that's not what I'm talking about. But what I am talking about is seeing your body as an instrument, not an ornament. And the better you take care of it, in general, the longer you'll be able to serve God. What about Jesus? According to Roger Reynolds in his Just As I Am seminar, he said, he measured the miles between cities that Jesus walked in his 3 years of open ministry and calculated that Jesus was in peak aerobic fitness. He also took into consideration that Jesus had been a carpenter and a lumberjack, occupations that would have given him a higher level of muscular endurance, strength, and flexibility. What did Jesus eat? Well, he would have eaten a Mediterranean diet filled with nuts and figs and grains. He often fed people broiled fish and whole grain bread. And after studying this, Roger Reynolds says, Jesus ate in a healthy manner. Imagine if we had a little bracelet, WWJE. What would Jesus eat? What are you neglecting? Food? Sleep, water. You know, one of the reasons our church has grown so fast is when people come, they get their best sleep during my sermons. So, I mean, hey, if it, you can probably tell why, you know. But anyways. Okay, so the Elijah started to recover when it came to his body, but then something deeper needed to be addressed, and that was his thinking. Now look at verse 10. Elijah says, I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me. Now notice that Elijah had the perception of being alone. Question, was that true? No. In fact, look at verse 18. It says, I reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal. See, Elijah believed a lie, and sometimes the greatest battles that leaders face is not in their body, it's in their brains. And that leads to the second key, and that is the mental key. And I want to just encourage you to begin to see yourself as a manager of your mind. Repeat after me, I am the manager of my mind. And you think about a manager of a store, and they manage the inventory, and I think we need to diligently work hard at managing what's in our mind. Why? Because Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Did you know neuroscience is backing this up? That you can literally change your brain by the thoughts you think. This is called neuroplasticity. And Dr. Amit Sood of the Mayo Clinic says that our brain is not like a brick, it's more like soft dough. And you can literally mold your brain by the thoughts you think. And I just want to encourage you to think about what you're thinking about, to become a diligent thought manager, because in many ways your life tomorrow will reflect your thoughts today. And I've discovered that one of the biggest keys when it comes to my mental health is learning how to manage my thoughts. So how do we become diligent thought managers? Well, first of all, we need to understand we can't always control the thoughts that come into our mind, but we can control the thoughts we dwell on. You know, I think it was Martin Luther who said, you can't always control a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop it from building a nest in your hair. And it's the same thing with our mind. We can't always control the thoughts that come into our mind, but we can control what we choose to dwell upon. So how do we filter our thoughts? Well, I want to encourage you to use what Becky Meyerson calls tenerpola, and it means what is true, what is noble, what is right, what is pure, what is lovely, what is admirable. In other words, don't just automatically buy into the thoughts that come into your mind. Satan may have put those thoughts there. Filter them through tenerpola. Is it true? Is it noble? Is it right? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it admirable? So one day you're checking your email and you get an email from one of your members and they say they're leaving your church because your sermons aren't deep enough and they're not being fed. You think about the Hallmark card they sent you a year earlier saying how much your sermons had changed their life. Mr. Discouragement starts to talk in your ear. You're not good enough. What's wrong with you? But instead of automatically buying into those thoughts, I don't know, maybe you take out a sheet of paper and you tenerpola the thoughts. Is it true? Is it noble? Is it right? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it admirable? And what happens is you move out of your emotional mind into your wise mind, and you begin to realize that you cannot control whether they stay or leave, but what you can control is your response, because your response is your responsibility. And you start to take the situation not personally, but prayerfully, and you begin to understand that your main calling is not to please everyone on the bus, it's to please the driver of the bus, the Lord Jesus Christ. The mental key. So the third key is the relationship key. And I'm going to kind of skip over that because of time here. But I just want to read a quote by Dr. Dean Ornish. He says that loneliness and isolation increase the likeliness of disease and premature death from all causes by 200 to 500% or more. In short, anything that promotes a sense of isolation leads to illness and suffering. Anything that promotes a sense of love and intimacy, connection and community is healing. So I believe that the devil loves to isolate us when we're going through a difficult time. And that's why it's so important to come to events like this where we can link arm with others that are in the marathon of ministry. So let's move to the fourth key, and the fourth key is the spiritual key. Now, in 1 Kings 19, 9 through 13, Elijah went into a cave on Mount Oreb, and God asked him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And I think that's a great question. John, Bill, Sally, Tammy, what are you doing here? The Lord told him to stand on a mountain because the Lord was about to pass by. A powerful wind, an earthquake, a fire came, but the Lord was not in them. Then came a gentle whisper, and Elijah heard it. He covered his face with his cloak and went out to stand at the entrance of the cave. Now notice that God spoke to Elijah through a gentle whisper, a still small voice. And here's something you need to understand. You have to be close to someone to hear a whisper. You have to stay close to the Lord to hear his whispers. And here's a big mistake I made. I mean, maybe you could call it a sin. Is I, as one person said, let the work of the Lord come before the Lord of the work. And that was a major contributor to my breakdown. And when I discovered this, I wanted to not just put a Band-Aid on the situation. I wanted to get to the root. So I asked, you know, what led to this self-reliant attitude? And what I discovered is that in my early 20s, I really got into the self-help movement. And I read all these books, and I learned a lot of good things about it, but it planted in me an erroneous seed, and that erroneous seed was, if it's to be, it's up to me. And with that came this self-reliant stance that I brought into ministry with me. And often I felt like Atlas with the weight of the world on my shoulder. And stress and pressure and anxiety were my daily companions. And one day this self-reliant stance towards ministry was highlighted by the Holy Spirit. And I never will forget that moment. I was in a local park, and it was these words God used to help me to understand what my root issue was. It's from the book Experiencing God by Henry Blackaby. Are you listening? Say amen. I hope you get this. It's so important. Some would define a servant like this. A servant is one who finds out what his master wants him to do, then he does it. The human concept of a servant is that a servant goes to the master and says, "Master, what do you want me to do?" The master tells him, and the servant goes off by himself and does it. That is not the biblical concept of a servant to God. Being a servant to God is different than being a servant of a human master. A servant of a human master works for his master. God, however, works through his servants. Said another way, the worldly view of a servant is I get the assignment, and then I go off in my own strength and try to do it. The biblical view is I get the assignment. I abide in Christ. He abides in me. And he does the assignment through me in his unlimited strength. And at this moment, I made a vow. I still remember hearing the birds chirping, the water in the stream gurgling. And I vowed to change. And I vowed to quit working for God and start allowing him to work through me. And I changed. I saw my primary relationship was connecting and walking with Jesus. And I knew that out of the overflow of that, he would do the work through me. And I went from believing if it's to be, it's up to me, to if it's to be, it's up to Christ working through me. And this was life-changing. As I began to walk with the Lord, he pointed out another issue I had, and that was, you know, let me share with you how I discovered this. So, again, our church went through a really difficult time in 2002, and we went from 200 to 45, and I remember thinking to myself, the church won't be around in 3 months. And when the church fell apart, I fell apart. And I realized that I had linked my value and worth to the ministry. And if it was doing well, I felt great. But if it wasn't, I felt like I'm miserable. Pastor, have you ever noticed how easy it is to turn Sunday into a scorecard of personal worth? And the Lord started to talk to me about this. And I realized that I was getting my identity from something other than Jesus. And this is dangerous because once the enemy, the devil, has a person deeply convinced of the lie that something or something other than Jesus is the foundation of their life, he is open prey for the crippling pain of misbelief. Our lives hold meaning because God loves us and because we're his. Where did Jesus get his sense of identity? He got it from his father. In fact, Leighton Ford in his book Transforming Leadership says, Jesus affirmed his father as the only source of his identity. He didn't get his sense of identity from how large the crowds were or how people treated him. He got his sense of identity from his connection and relationship with the Father. Could you imagine if we did that, if people asked us who we were? We didn't say, oh, I'm a pastor, I'm a lead pastor, I'm a worship leader. Imagine if instead we said, I'm the one Jesus loves. Wouldn't that be freeing? Now, please do not misunderstand me. Of course we want to reach out to people. Of course we want our churches to grow. I mean, we want to depopulate hell and populate heaven. Amen? However, we should not get our identity from the ministry, because if we're getting our identity from the ministry has become idolatry. So after I came back from my sabbatical, I did all this research, and I began to realize that everything I'd been learning fit into this little verse, Luke 2:52. And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and favor with man. Jesus grew mentally, physically, spiritually, and relationally. And here is my aha moment. If I wanted to be healthy for the marathon of ministry, and let me remind you that marathon is a ministry, not a sprint, that if I wanted to stay healthy, I needed to incorporate all four of those areas into my life. And I just want to close by having every leader, and this is about redemption, not condemnation. How are we doing? How are we stewarding our physical self? How are we stewarding our mental health? How are we stewarding our relationship, our spirit? What are we neglecting? Here's another thing. I want to challenge some of us to become mental health missionaries. Think of the mission field in Minnesota when it comes to mental health. 1 in 4 adults, 1 in 5 teens. Did you know suicide is one of the leading causes of death in Minnesota? And last year, 22% of Minnesota 11th graders seriously considered suicide. Imagine if people in our churches actually understood this. You know, I had a pastor who told me today, this week, he's great heart. He just said, mental health, I don't understand it. What if we paid the price to understand it? And that we could be the front lines for the people in our culture who are struggling with mental health. Now, as you leave today, I am not selling the book. I'm actually giving it away as long as supplies last. But I do want to consider trying to sell an idea. May is Mental Health Awareness Month. And maybe the Lord would put on your heart to do a church-wide mental health series. We did one in January, and what we did is we had the people read a chapter a day in the 4 Keys to Mental Health. I gave a sermon, and then we did discussions during the week in our small groups. And if you get a hold of me, I will give you my sermons for that series and the small group questions for you to use as inspiration if you are feeling led to do a mental health series at the church. So earlier I talked to you about Mr. Discouragement. How many of you are familiar with him? You're familiar with him? Yeah. When I think about him, I think of Monty Roberts. When he was in high school, a teacher gave him an assignment to write out his dream for his future. And Monty wrote out that he wanted to own a 200-acre ranch and raise thoroughbred horses. But he was sad when he got back the grade. The teacher gave him an F. So he went up to the teacher and said, why did I get an F? The teacher said, your dream is unrealistic. I mean, you live in a camper on the back of a pickup truck. There's no way you could accomplish this dream. But if you rewrite the paper and make it more realistic, I'll give you a higher grade. So Monty had a decision to make. He was at a fork in the road. He went up to the teacher, gave him the paper, and said, you can keep your F. I'm going to keep my dream. And Monty Roberts tells that story from his 200-acre ranch where he trains thoroughbred racehorses. He's also written books, and he is known for a humane way of training horses. He doesn't try to break them. He actually tries to build trust with them so that they want to follow him. But I love what he said. You can keep your F. I'm going to keep my dream. And I think some of us need to have a conversation with Mr. Discouragement today. We need to get our Bible. We need to hold on to our faith and say, you can keep your criticism. I'm going to keep my calling. You can keep your discouragement. I'm going to keep my dream. You can keep your fear of failure. I'm going to keep my faith in the future. You can keep your thoughts of quitting. I'm going to keep my passion for souls. And I just want to give us a moment here to just talk with the Lord. And my prayer is that God would give you hoponome. Father God,